See there under the introductory remarks, just so we're only having one session on this, so there's a very brief background and then very brief explanation of just a variety of beliefs that Jehovah's Witnesses affirm. And you'll find them to be different from what the Bible teaches. But it began with a guy named Charles Taze Russell in the mid-1800s. If you know, that's similar to how the LDS began in the mid-1800s with Joseph Smith Jr. So this is Charles Taze Russell. He was someone who was not pleased with his congregational church and its teachings on hell and the Trinity, namely that the church taught that there was a hell and that there is a Trinity. So he denies both. For a time, he was dabbling in Seventh-day Adventism, but then decided to do his own thing. Didn't have any theological training, doesn't have any knowledge of the original languages. And that's unfortunate, since one of their beliefs is a different translation of the scriptures called the New World Translation. He claimed Armageddon would begin in 1914. It did not happen. So he failed. Died as a failed prophet. But his followers then basically said, well, Christ came spiritually, and Armageddon, in a sense, came spiritually. It's an easy way to justify or rationalize prophecy. Now, section three, again, just a brief, I don't have time to look at these in any detail, but just to give you an idea as to where they disagree with Christians. They do have their scripture is the New World Translation, the NWT. I imagine you can get a free copy. Just invite the Jehovah's Witnesses over and they'll give you one. They want you to have the appropriate translation because, well, the other translations get things wrong. We saw this with Joseph Smith and his Joseph Smith translation. We saw this with Mormonism in general, with the idea of plain and precious truths being lost, and so the Bible is God's word as far as it's translated correctly. You have that same idea in Jehovah's Witness theology. So the New World Translation is their scripture. It's their authoritative source. But it's not just that, it's also any kind of publication that the governing body, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, comes up with. You have their magazines, the Watchtower, and then Awake. You can look at these. I'll even pass the New World Translation for you. You can check it out. And they also have this booklet that they often give, if you just ask them, what does the Bible really teach? And if you want to know what the Bible really teaches on the most important things, then you just open this booklet. It's a very condensed explanation. So what does the Bible really teach about God, about the Bible, about God's purpose for us or for the earth, about Jesus Christ, about the ransom, where the dead are, baptism, and many other things. If you're interested, you can take a look at this. There are they're not against having pictures of Jesus, so you might see some there. And if you don't want to accidentally see some Jehovah's Witness displays of that, then you can just let these pass you by. It's actually the reason why I didn't copy some sections for you to read, because I didn't want you to be exposed to that necessarily. So that's just a warning for you. Basically, whenever the governing body makes some pronouncements about what the Bible teaches, about Revelation, then you, of course, would rightly agree, and you must agree, you must obey, you must trust that that's the word from God, and to disbelieve and to disobey would to put your own salvation in jeopardy. Three C, there are no blood transfusions. They take Leviticus 17:11 because life is in the blood. They take that to mean that you cannot have very raw meat. You can't have a nice steak that's very pink and runny with blood. I know some people like that. Can't have that raw steak. Can't have blood transfusions. Can't be sharing blood. They reject any kind of nationalism, so you won't see them saluting the flag, reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, running for public office, voting, serving in the armed forces. You won't see that. They don't have any kind of celebration of holidays, birthdays. From what I've read, at least one rationale for that is that in Scripture, there are a couple times when birthdays are celebrated and bad things happen, like people are killed. And so the biblical portrayal of a birthday is not positive. Bad things happen. That's at least one rationale. That might not be the only reason for rejecting birthdays. I haven't heard any other, but that's not really a topic that I talk with Jehovah's Witnesses about because it's so not even a secondary issue. Like, fine, you can not celebrate those birthdays. That's totally fine. That's not gospel center issue. Mm-mm. No. No association with non-witnesses unless the non-Jehovah's Witness family member is living in the same household. And Jehovah's Witnesses are going to be, some are going to be more consistent with this than others. You're going to have your Jack Jehovah's Witness just like you have your Jack Mormon and Jack Protestant. And so you might be just nominally Jehovah's Witness. So what I'm saying here is not that every single Jehovah's Witness is believing all of this stuff consistently, just like Protestants don't believe everything consistently. You know. Jesus was not crucified on a cross, but on a stake. So there was no cross beam, just the vertical, and his hands were raised above. Okay, that's something you can argue with them about on the actual word, but that, I mean, again, it's not like it's a really important issue in one sense. Just, is there a crossbeam? 144,000, this is understood literally, the 144,000 in Revelation 7 and 14 are the only ones who will be in the heavenly kingdom with Christ and Jehovah, and the number capped out in 1935, so that's you can't have that. No one, right.
That's not fair.
But it's okay, because you get a paradise, you get paradise on earth, and so that's second best.
Different level,
yes. This group, the 144,000, is called the anointed class. This existence will be a spiritual existence only because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Everyone else, if they believe in Jehovah, will be part of what's called the great crowd or the other sheep, and they will live on a renewed earth. If you do not believe in Jehovah, then your lot in life is annihilation, which is to say that you do not exist. It's as if you never did exist. You get snuffed out entirely. Salvation is by faith and works would be understood as believing, being, and doing everything that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society teaches. Then something really significant is the Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity, and they think that Christians believe that the Trinity is actually a triad, so three gods working together, or that we believe in tritheism, three separate gods. Now, of course, we don't believe in triad or in tritheism, but it's very difficult to convince them of that. Because their literature is, putting out this idea that Christians believe in a triad. And it's for them to believe us would be for them to disbelieve the Watchtower. For them to believe what we're saying, take us at our word. We actually don't believe that as the Trinity, would be to reject what their authority says we believe. Similar to in Islam, if we say, well, no, that the Trinity isn't Jesus, the Father, and Mary. They say, well, the Quran says otherwise. So what are they going to do? They're going to believe what the Quran says. It's more authoritative than we are in their view. So if they don't believe in the Trinity, what do they do with the Holy Spirit? Well, they call the Holy Spirit Holy Spirit, lowercase h and s, and depersonalize the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not a person, and the Holy Spirit is not God. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force that Jehovah uses to do his will. And I put as a parenthetical statement that the statistics for evangelicals aren't really good either. One poll, I can't recall what it was, maybe it was a Barna study, said that 60% of Protestants or evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. And I've been in many prayer gatherings where some Christians will pray as if the Holy Spirit is an it and not a he, and is a force and not a person. Just briefly, this is where I like to go whenever I talk to anyone who denies the Holy Spirit is a person and denies that the Holy Spirit is God. I like to go to the account in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You're familiar with this story, not a long story, but let me just read the first 5 verses here. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Same thing happens with his wife. What I want to focus on here is verse 3 and verse 4. Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So, in Peter's mind, Ananias is lying to the Holy Spirit. One thing we could say is it would be foolish to believe that Ananias is lying to some impersonal force. It'd be like saying, Brian, I can't believe you lied to that light above you. You know, that's, why'd you do that? You hurt the light's feelings. What does the light care? Well, that trash can over there just is very sensitive, and if you don't speak truth to it, it might just fall over, and you have to pick up all the trash yourself. It's ridiculous. You lie to persons, right? You lie to persons. You don't lie to impersonal objects, or if you do, you're just weird. But we connect verse 3 with verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So just the next verse, if we want to read these verses in context, one after the other, Peter is saying, you didn't lie to a man, you lied to God. Well, the previous verses, you lied to the Holy Spirit. So here we have the Holy Spirit as a person and as God. So that's Acts 5, 3, and 4 I think is a good place to go to show that the Holy Spirit is a person and God. And you can go elsewhere. You can go to the Great Commission. You can go to many other places to show that. But that's just one good spot. So those are some various beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I wanted to focus on the major belief that we take issue with is that Jesus is not Jehovah. Jesus is not, and we might say Yahweh, Jehovah and Yahweh. I'm not going to get into the corruption of the word Jehovah, but that's how Jehovah's Witnesses understand God to be named. That is the name that he has revealed. According to J. Dubs, Jehovah is Almighty God, and Jesus is Mighty God. So it's not tit for tat the same thing, but it could. But Jehovah's Witness theology is very similar in this respect to Arianism, the ancient heresy of Arius that was condemned at the Council of Nicaea, which says that there was a time when the Son was not, and that was the claim. Son of God did not exist eternally. And so what are they going to do? Well, they're going to retranslate. They're going to twist Scripture. John 1:1, this is the New World Translation. In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Yes? Mm-hmm. Really?
No, they did not know it was Greek. And this is where I set the bait. I said, do you know that if you had to translate it from Greek to English, you would need to have Greek scholars on your staff at Watchtower in New York, and you don't have one. So how do you explain that? And they said, well, we've got to go talk to the pastor. And I said, bring him on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Did they put Watchtower on equal footing with their translation as far as Revelation?
Oh yeah. Yeah, this is the authoritative translation. Yeah. This is their translation.
Mistranslations. You know, it's close enough.
Oh yeah. Yeah,
but just like that one, a God stuff.
Right. Absolutely. And if you know Greek, then you can be bold and interact with him at that level if you want. Very rarely will you find someone that actually knows Greek. They will speak as if they know the Greek language, and they can talk to you at length on the fact that the word, the last part of the clause, does not have the definite article. And so when you don't have a definite article in Greek, sometimes you translate it with an indefinite article. And so that's what they're doing, so they would say. But of course, they're not actually being consistent, because in that chapter itself, there are a lot of words that don't have the definite article, and they translate them as if they do have the definite article. So they're being inconsistent in that, and And you could call them on that if you want to go down that road. In the interactions I've had, it's never been fruitful to discuss John 1, but I've tried and kind of pulled my hair a little bit, like, what are you doing? So I've just gone elsewhere. Yes?
What interest does that serve? Why does it matter to them? Why did they not want to make Christ God?
They don't think that it's possible for there to be more than one person who can be called Jehovah. Yeah, and so they're going to look at passages in, say, John's Gospel, where Jesus says that the Father is greater than I am. And they're going to look at Colossians 1, which is on the next side of the handout, and says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And so they're going to say Jesus is a lesser being than Jehovah. But he's also highly exalted in the New Testament. So where do we put him? We make him a God, but not in the big G sense. So he is a very powerful, actually super angel, really. And you see there that even Colossians 1, 15 to 16 gets retranslated or changed a little bit. He, that is the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth. Now, they added the word other. So the idea here is that Jehovah creates the Son, Michael the Archangel, really. And then Michael the Archangel creates all other things. But Michael the Archangel himself having been created. Yes. Yeah, you can see in history.
What they do is they brainwash people. And it's the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are very similar. It's such a cult and such a cult that you get ostracized if you leave them or if you challenge them. Like here in Fayetteville, all the Mormons, they all work together. And if somebody leaves the clan, then they lose everything. In the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You see the devil's hand in all of it.
Agreed. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus had been Michael the Archangel in heaven before coming to earth. Michael gave up his godlike qualities. He left his life force in heaven. Then Jehovah took Michael's life force and placed it in Mary's womb. When Jesus died on the cross, his humanity was annihilated, and then he was raised spiritually. Then he returned to heaven to become Michael again. So Jesus was Michael the Archangel in human form. That's a good summary. Well, 1 Thessalonians talks about Jesus coming with the voice of an archangel, and so they're going to say, there it is, Jesus is an archangel. Things like that. So they have, you know, these reasons for it, and there's a, this is their own publication, Reasoning from the Scriptures, and it, one of the things, you can look at it, one of the things that they do with their kingdom hall is they have the study time, an hour, hour and a half or so, of dealing with doctrine and objections that are raised so that when they go door to door, they will know what to say to those common statements that we make, those common replies that we give. So, I mean, it's no different from what we would do. We're trying to study their theology and our own to talk to them about truth. So they have their own book that does that.
Did they not believe that Jesus had a physical appearance on earth after he was raised?
Correct. It seems to be more, I think, docetic. So where Jesus appeared to be human. It's either that or he had some shell just for that brief time on earth that was then kind of removed so that he can be in heaven with Jehovah. Yes.
When we were talking about the, is it
144,000?
Right, going to heaven. Why would they want to witness to other people? Because wouldn't they want to save those spaces for themselves?
Well, that has already been capped out, yeah. I think there's still a few people alive that are part of the anointed class, and only they are the ones who can take the annual Lord's Supper. Yeah. Yes.
And I don't know the specifics, but they've been fudging that theology over time to allow more and more people into that anointed class, and so now it looks ridiculous to begin with, but now it looks more ridiculous to try and pass on.
Mm-hmm. The epitome of what? Oh, yeah.
And I don't think they even all are aware of it, because some came to my dorm when I was a teenager, and my dad asked them, if you're only 144,000, why are you here? Aren't you going to give me your spots? And they had no answer.
But what they do is they make the restored earth look so good, and it will be so good, the new creation, they portray that as just this awesome thing. So wouldn't you want to go there? Well, yes, I would. I would like to avoid all. I would like to avoid Armageddon and all these trials on earth and destruction. I'd love to avoid those things and live on an earth that's awesome. Absolutely.
And if I...
So, one of the things that I like to do, and it's using their own New World Translation, because they didn't correct all the things that they should have corrected if they were going through the scriptures with a fine-tooth comb and changing things. I like to use their own New World Translation and show that Jesus is Jehovah in their own translation. And one way to do that is to first go to these passages in the Old Testament that very clearly speak of Jehovah. And then go to the New Testament passages that take those Old Testament passages and say they refer to Jesus. He is Jehovah. Hebrews 1 is a good place to go. There are a lot of passages in the Psalms and in Deuteronomy that are quoted in Hebrews 1 in reference to Jesus. And we'll go through this quickly for time, but I also say that you can do the same thing in John 12. You read Isaiah 6. Just you don't first go to John 12 with Jehovah's Witness. You say, okay, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. And you could even do it in their New World Translation. And you ask, okay, who is this describing? And they're going to say, obviously, it's Jehovah. And you say, yes. Give him a little, handshake. You got it. Okay. Then you go to John 12 and you read those passages, verses 35 to 43, and you say, whom does John have in mind? whom did Isaiah see according to the Gospel of John, chapter 12? And the answer is clearly Jesus. So Jesus, Son of God, is in Isaiah 6, the one that Isaiah saw. That's, I think, a good way for them to, be thinking about this. And once you do that, of course, you're supposed to be gentle. You don't say, you know, like, booyah, you know, what are you going to do now, right? That's mean. It's not the proper heart to have, and you don't have to press them on giving a response. You just say, well, you think about this and get back with me. I'd like to talk to you about this next week, a couple weeks from now, so that after you've talked about it with, you know, maybe others, you've thought about the issue, I'd like to hear your response. And then you keep that conversation going. But Hebrews 1 is, well, you could summarize the book of Hebrews as Jesus is better, or Jesus is the best. And you see that theme throughout the entire letter. In chapter 1, Jesus is seen as better than the angels. The author to the Hebrews is making a case that Jesus is superior to all the angels. So I'm just reading from the New World Translation. If you want to read along in your Bible, ESV, you'll see some differences. But the differences are not significant enough where you can't use the New World Translation when you interact with them. Because if you just go to the ESV or NIV or NASB or something like that, then they have an out. They'll say, well, that's corrupted. It's not the best translation. You don't want to give them that. So here you can use the New World Translation. Not perfect, but it does the job. God, who long ago spoke on many occasions and in many ways to our forefathers by means of the prophets, has at the time of these days spoken to us by means of a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the systems of things. He is the reflection of his glory and the exact representation of his very being. This is of Jehovah's very being. And he sustains all things by the word of his power. Well, that's something you could talk to them about. How can it be that the Son, if he's just an angel, even the best of angels, even better than all the angels, how can it be that he is the exact representation of Jehovah's very being? How can that be? Isn't there this significant difference between the being of God and the being even of angels? Or are the lines blurred a bit? And that's something you would want to ask. And do angels have the power to sustain all things by the word of their power? You know, these are some things that you'd want to ask. Well, who can sustain all things? Well, that's God, right?
What is their take on 1 Peter 1, where it says the angels long to look into these things?
What is their take in what regard? Demonstrating that they don't have all knowledge. I don't know exactly what they would say, but thinking like a Jehovah's Witness, they might say, yeah, and Jesus himself said many times that he doesn't know certain things. He didn't know the hour of his coming, for instance. They would probably point to some passage like that. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. That makes sense. And after he made a purification for our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in lofty places. So he has become better than the angels. Now, they're thinking it has to be he's better than all the other angels. He's the best of the angels. But is that really the point that this chapter and then this entire book is trying to put forward? That Jesus is just, he's the best of the angels. That argument seems to fall flat on given everything that he says here, even in chapter 1. To the extent that he has inherited a name more excellent than theirs. And with that name comes authority, comes power. You know, he is greater than these angels. For example, to which one of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, I have become your father"? And so we answer the question, well, to none of the angels did Jehovah ever say that. And again, I myself shall become his father, and he himself will become my son. Again, Jehovah never said that to any of the angels. But when he again brings his firstborn into the inhabited earth, he says, "And let all God's angels do obeisance to him." And so if you're reading with your ESV, it's going to say worship. And so this is where they have a difference in the translation. They make this distinction between true worship and then simply doing obeisance to, this is a reverence, but it is something that we can give even people who are not Jehovah. Now, that quotation in verse 6 is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, but in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that, when translated, says, "Let all the angels, let all the sons of God worship him. Fall down at his feet, kiss his feet, worship him." That's what Deuteronomy 32:43 says. You see something similar to this in Psalm 97, verse 7 there. But they have to minimize what is going on here in order to hold to Jehovah alone being God and then Jesus being mighty God or a God. So he gets reverence, but not the kind of worship that Jehovah would get. Well, then what word would be used for Jehovah? Well, this word. So this word is proskuneo, and it means to worship. And it is used in reference to worshiping the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. You look at Hebrews 1, 7, and 9, and verse 8 is quoting Psalm 45. The ESV says, "Your throne, O God." It's God is your throne in the New World Translation. But if we had the time, we would read all of Psalm 45 and say, who is this about? And it's clearly about Jehovah. And then you say, okay, well, verse 8, "But with reference to the Son, God is your throne forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness." Who's that about? Well, it's about the Son. This is quoting Psalm 45, which is about Jehovah, and Hebrews 1, 8 is about the Son. You see that the Son is Jehovah. That's the connection we want to make. Yes.
What do they do with Hebrews 1:8 with the quotation from the Psalm, "Your throne, O God," and then therefore, and then down at 9, "Therefore, God, your God." It's obviously, there are obviously two co-equal gods.
Co-equal persons as God. They are, yeah, they are equal in power and glory, aren't they? But the New World Translation doesn't have that, right? Right. Mm-hmm. They do. Yeah, Jehovah, your God, has given you this scepter of your kingdom, of uprightness.
That you are God. Your throne, O God. Speaker is speaking to God.
Right, but the New World Translation doesn't have that.
Ah.
It says, God is your throne forever and ever.
God is your throne forever and ever.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
Which is true in Christian theology. Whose God is the Son? Well, the only God that is. It's not like the Son worships any other God. He is monotheistic and he is not idolatrous. So we can agree with that, but they do translate it differently so they can make their point. Verse 10, you at the beginning, O Lord, lay the foundations of the earth itself. And even that word Lord, kurios, is the Greek translation of Yahweh or Jehovah. And so the author is making that connection. This covenanting God, Lord, is same here with the Son, Jesus. You, O Lord, lay the foundations of the earth itself, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They themselves will perish, but you yourself are to remain continually. And this has to do with the immutability, the permanence of the Son. Immutability, permanence, those words can only be used rightly in reference to Yahweh or Jehovah, God. They cannot be spoken of a mere angel, even if he's better than the other angels, because all those angels, there was a time when they were not. They were created. They were created by the Lord. So, again, what you want to do is you want to look at Psalm 45 in particular, Psalm 102, and these other passages here. Say, who are these people talking about? Jehovah. Read Romans, or read Hebrews 1. Who's this talking about? Clearly, it's talking about the Son. It has to be. Then you have to push them and say, okay, well, then who is this? What does this mean about the Son? If these passages are about Jehovah and Hebrews 1 is about the Son, what does that equal? Help them do the math. I think I hear William outside, so we're going to have him come in and do the announcement. We can be done with that.